So this morning we'll be reading a short psalm, Psalm number 13. I found a quote from Martin Luther that talked about David in the psalm. He said, "While Satan rages all around, David just sings his little psalm." And here we go, Psalm 13. It says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." Amen. You may be seated.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. God, we thank you for being able to meet here as a local church to proclaim that gospel. Lord, we pray that you will let the word of God go deep into our souls today. Let us be really just moved in our soul to praise Jesus Christ for the great work that he has done for us. Lord God, we really just pray right now also for a culture in need of Jesus Christ, who this cry is their cry day by day, but yet they try to endure this cry without a Savior. Lord Jesus, we pray that we can be a church that evangelizes the lost so that their cry can be the cry that reaches out for Christ as its Savior. Bless our time today, O Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Morning, everyone. Thank you for coming here today. We're going to go through Psalm 13. And as you're turning there, I want to introduce with a story here. During the fall of 1933 in Gloucester, England, at National School, a timid and shy boy named James, at the age of 7 years old, was being chased through the school throughout one of the buildings. The bully was going after him. James was fleeing. James goes out into the street, but unbeknownst to James or the bully, up the street was a bread truck. People asked the question, was the bread truck driver paying attention? Was he distracted? Was something else on his mind that day? The answer is nobody really knows. But as little James ran out into the street, he was immediately struck by that bread truck, knocking him to the ground. The result of that wreck was damage to the frontal lobe of his brain, and a chunk of his skull was missing, and he spent the next 6 months of his life recovering in a hospital bed. Lonely, tired, scared, away from those whom he knew. The main fear throughout this entire event was long-term brain injury. The doctors ordered young James to wear an aluminum plate over his injury and to abstain from all sports almost indefinitely. Therefore, this already shy boy was driven even further away from the children of his age and found his solace in things like reading and writing. Now, for little James, and during his time, it was customary that boys, when they turned to the age of 11, they would receive a special gift on their birthday. In particular, they would get a special bicycle that would be given to them. So picture little James. He wakes up on his 11th birthday. He comes downstairs, runs down the stairwell, looks out, but he doesn't find a bicycle. Instead, little James finds a typewriter. Now, in my mind, I can think of A Christmas Story coming down, one of your Red Ryder BB gun, and you have a pink, you know, sort of rabbit suit in my eyes. That's my picture of it. However, one of the things that we find is this, is that once he overcame his initial disappointment, James began to poke away at the keys, and there developed his love for not only reading, but writing. Now, some of you have probably already figured out who this little James is. This individual I'm referring to is J.I. Packer, author of Knowing God, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, and A Quest for Godliness. Whether you're aware of it or not, many of us in this room have been affected and benefited greatly by J.I. Packer's scholarship, preaching and writing. But most of us don't think about the fact that J.I. Packer suffered a debilitating injury during his youth, which left him physically deformed, and emotionally, he experienced what might be considered a great time of social agony due to being separated from the people of his own age. He was cut off and lonely and sitting in the midst of silence. In fact, if you look at J.I. Packer to this day and you wonder why he has what seems like a dent in the side of his head, that's due to that injury as a youth. Now, each of us in this room, we must come to the fact that these times of silence are difficult for us. And we also must come to the fact and reckon with the fact that we worship a speaking God. We worship a speaking God who yet sometimes addresses us in periods of silence. And those periodic silences mark God's special saving revelation and acts as an anticipatory reminder of his final redemptive silence towards the wicked. We find God being silent throughout salvation history, such as the silence of prophecy during the intertestamental periods, the silence of Jesus before Pilate, the silence the Father showed Jesus on the cross, and God's sense of silence towards the lost today. We know that God's progressive disclosure will climax in a final end-time judgment by which he will not only judge the unrepentant, but they will also experience the dreaded silence of his retributive eternity, which seemingly cancels off the reiterated promise of redemption. In other words, the silence of God for eternity will be his loudest voice of consummate judgment. We also must reckon with the fact that for many of us, God seems silent in our day-to-day lives. For many of us in this room, has there ever been a time when you've prayed before the Lord and yet he seems so ever distant? Has there ever been a time when you have felt the silence of God? Has there ever been a time when you feel like God has abandoned you and you must turn inward because there's nothing outward upon which you can lean? Today, if you will turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 13, I would like for us to consider a text of Scripture and notice that God sometimes allows his people to experience seasons of silence, which will result in songs of praise. God calls us to seek his provision during seasons of silence, which can only be found in the mediating work of Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at this psalm, one thing that we have to find is when we read these, we sometimes can look at them and we can say, Psalm of David. And the psalmist will give us a little bit of an illustration and say, this event was happening in his life. But we don't find that here. There's no historical context that we can kind of plug this psalm into. And I think there's great benefit of that. Because if it was located to one historical event, we would be tempted in our pursuit and reading of this psalm to just apply this cry to one type of situation. But I think the ambiguity is beneficial to us as the people of God, because now it can apply to a variety of situations. It can apply to us in all of our seasons of silence as believers, instead of just one specific instance in the life of David. Now, as we look at this, I also want us to address in the front end a few pastoral concerns that we can have about psalms like this and the nature of the providence of God. You know, whenever we read the text of Scripture, I think the first thing that we have to see is that the Bible is not a ready-made book describing God's providence. It's not like you turn to question 11 of the Westminster Catechism and it says God's providence is defined as X, Y, and Z. Instead, when we're looking through the text of Scripture, what we find is that the concept of providence is surely there, but I'm not going to be able to give you a perfect chapter and verse for every situation that you face in life. It's not like the doctrine is laid out point one, point two, point three. Rather, we find God's providence being worked out in the lives of real people, in real situations. And sometimes we find nuggets of truths woven into those real people and into those real situations, such as that which they meant for evil, God meant for good. Clearly, God's providence was working in the life of Joseph, but yet we don't find just a simple chapter right in the middle of it saying, this was the intent, this was the reason, therefore do this in your own life. And I think the reason that we find this is that we find that God is dealing with real people, real men and women, who don't know the future, who don't know the twists and turns, and don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. So when you read this psalm, read it through the lens of the fact that God has a great and grand promise, and his providence is true and ever working in your life, even if it's not explicitly laid out for you in every situation. I think the second thing that we need to look at before we jump into this text is that, you know, Scripture sometimes provides a model of providence, not a specific scientific theory. And we know how scientific theories work. You drop the heavy weight, it falls to the ground. You pick it up, you drop it again, it falls to the ground. But yet God's providence doesn't always seem to work that way. We know God is working all things out for your good, but just because God worked in a particular way in the life of David doesn't necessarily mean that he's going to work in that particular way in your life. Or just because God worked in a particular way in the life of Joseph, or in Jesus, or Paul, or James, or Peter, it doesn't mean those exact things are going to happen in your life. Nonetheless, God's works of providence, his most wise, holy, and powerful persevering and governing of all your acts in life are still available, and yet they're tailored unto your situation. So what we need to look at with this is that God's providence is personal and tailored to you. So as we look at this text, starting in verses 1 and 2, let's read them. David cries out, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" Now, when we read the Psalms, we know there are different types of Psalms. And what we find here is a psalm of lament. He's crying out before the Lord. And what we find in this text, in these first two verses, are five different laments that David is giving out, that he's crying out before them. And they're all found in these first texts here. And when we consider this, look at the passage. It says, "How long, O Lord?" In the midst of this season of silence, in the midst of enduring trial, David is crying out from his heart, "How long, O Lord?" David uses this phrase no less than four times throughout this psalm. And the repetition of the phrase reveals a great and deep anguish in David's heart. The continual cries from David's mouth are a moment-by-moment flickering of the continual flame of grief he is experiencing in his heart. Doesn't this lament touch the hearts of so many of us during seasons of difficult times and trials? We wonder, "How long, O Lord, will this event endure? How long, O Lord, must I continue to strive through this desperate time?" This is David's cry, but he doesn't just stop here. He goes on to ask the second question, "Will you forget me forever?" David indicates this season of silence he believes might go on forever. "How long, O Lord? God, have you forgotten me? God, am I the only one that's sitting here in this room? Do my prayers never go above the ceiling? Am I in this vast expanse and yet no one else is here? How long, O Lord, are you going to forget me forever?" David does not see the end of his current misery. And during the times of great trial, we seem to believe there is no end in sight to the trial we are facing. David's really grabbing at the hearts of all people. "How long, O Lord? Why have you forgotten me?" But don't these cries or laments truly express the emotions so many of us feel? Aren't these things all of you have truly thought to yourself at one point in time or another? The days can seem so long in the midst of a lament like this. There is a seeming hopelessness to the loneliness that marks your lives during a time like this. Whether it be the lowest of individuals or the highest of the highs, each individual person has faced something just like this. From the kings who have reigned over the earth to the lowly peasants that have served those kings, we have all wondered, "How long am I going to have to endure such a trial?" That feeling of forgottenness and uselessness is so near to many of us. And I think this is why when we look at the text of Scripture, we find David working out this psalm through his life, but yet it applies to the lives of so many of us in here today. We're all aware of situations like this. think about this idea of feeling forgotten. And I think the best analogies that we can find that all of us in this room can understand would be seasons of when we're playing sports and they're picking the kids. All right, everybody, line up on the wall. I'll pick John, you pick Bob. I'll get Sally, you get Susie. Start looking around. I'm not Bob, I'm not Sally, I'm not Susie. And you're all alone and you wonder, is this going to last forever? Have I been forgotten? And yet that microcosm, that one small sense of feeling that all of us have experienced, whether it be in sports or some other situation in life, is the cry that David is giving. It's a feeling of the sense of the silence of God. But David goes much further than this. It's not only, how long, O Lord? How long will you be quiet? How long will you be silent? Will you forget me forever? He goes on to say this, how long will you hide your face from me? Throughout Scripture, we find that there is a sense that God's face represents God's favor and his covenant blessing towards his people. So he's not asking just, how long, O Lord, will I not see you? And how long, O Lord, will I not experience you? It's, Lord, have I fallen to such a point where I no longer experience your covenant blessing anymore? Am I no longer in right standing and favor with you, O Lord? And if we look to the depths of a situation, we realize there is something far graver than just, have you forgotten me? It's being outside of the covenant of God. For outside of the covenant of God, the curses of God come upon you. The day-to-day wrath that God can pour out on an individual, but yet the long-term wrath can come upon an individual. David's wondering, God, have you put me in such a condition? Has your face turned away from me? Now we realize that as we look throughout the text of Scripture, we find Moses hearkening back to this idea. In the Aaronic blessing, when he's trying to give us this idea of the blessing of God's face, and the Lord says, and he says in this, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Those who are in the covenant of God, we find here, the face of God is shining upon them and his grace is available to them. And yet it's able to lift up one's countenance. As the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God's blessing is upon you, and yet there's a result. God feels near unto you. The psalmist also goes on to use God's face as a sign of his favor. In Psalm 4:6, it says, there are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. Think of the cry here. God, there's nothing good being given to me. Show me your face, O God. Psalm 10, verse 11 says, he says in his heart, God has forgotten me. He has hidden his face. He will never see it again. Psalm 11, 7. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Psalm 27, 9. The psalmist cries out, hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. And finally, Psalm 34:16, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. So when David is giving us this cry, David is aware of the Aaronic blessing. And whether these other psalms were available or not, the truth of Scripture still remains. The face of God is a sign of God's blessing. And the cry that he's facing here is, oh Lord, please let me not be like the evil one. Cut me not off from your memory. Don't let this trial be one that's going to go beyond the day-to-day circumstance into eternity. So what we find here is that during a great time of trial, one of our default positions is to believe we have lost the favor or face of God. Brothers and sisters, doesn't that mark so many of us? During a time where it seems most difficult, we think the one who loves us the most is the farthest away from us, that he's not near. But we must remember what Charles Spurgeon said. A hidden face is no sign of a forgetful heart. Let me read that again. A hidden face is no sign of a forgetful heart. He goes on to say, it is in love that his face is turned away, yet to a real child of God, This hiding of his father's face is terrible, and he will never be at ease until once more he hath his father's smile. Brothers and sisters, there's really a true difference. With a believer, we find that these moments of silence have purpose to them. But yet, as Spurgeon reminds us, this is something that only a real child of God can experience. Brothers and sisters, look back upon the fact of your conversion. Look to the people who are in the room here in the midst of a trial and in a situation, those who are recognizing your conversion, your right standing before the face of God as a motivation to endure those times of trial. We are a body for such a time as this. Now, as we keep looking at this, David doesn't just stop there. It's not just, God, have you forgotten me? God, am I outside of your covenant because I have not your face? He goes on to say in verse 2, how long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? What we find here is that he's giving us two more laments. The last one is, how long shall my enemy be exalted over me? But in this fourth lament, he's trying to give us this idea that in the midst of a trial, in the midst of this idea that God's face is turned away from us, what does he do? He takes counsel in his soul. He looks inward. He looks to himself. What he's finding here is that he's ruminating upon his own trouble day by day, which leads to greater sorrow and greater trouble. Isn't it in so many respects that when we look at this reality of a trial, when we look inward, doesn't it seem as though it gets even worse? Isn't this the reality, the cry that he's giving here? When he's taking counsel in his soul, the sorrow increases, and it's all the day long. He seemingly never gets over it. It's a day by day, minute by minute. The days are ever slower, and yet they're ever longer. But now, when we look at this fifth lament, when he's giving us this cry in verses 1 and 2, we find that he says this, how long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Now notice something. The first four laments, in many ways, were something that he was facing internally. How long, O Lord? Something that he's questioning. Will you forget me forever? Maybe the third one could be an external thing. Have you turned your face away from me? But this fifth one is an explicit external thing. So whether we want to parse it out as four are internal and one is external, nonetheless, we find that there's an external enemy that's pressing in upon him here. We find this external lament that he's experiencing. And we find here that he has a sense of despondency, that his enemies are going to triumph over him. If the other situations were inward, David now gives us this external example, and we can sort of question or opine what this external example might be from. Was it from Absalom chasing him? We don't know. Was it the enemy coming after him? Was it Saul pursuing him? We know that both men were seeking to kill him, which could fit something like this. Are they going to be exalted over him? We don't know. But we know his cry. Just because we don't know the exact situation that he's in doesn't change the fact that he's in the midst of it and the great despondency that he's facing. But what I want us to look at is this, is that we as Christians recognize problems and laments can be both internal and yet external. And, you know, the world tries to write these off as, you know, you have these internal laments because maybe your shoes were tied too tight as a kid and therefore you have the psychological effects of X, Y, and Z. And I'm not denying those things can be a reality. But we as Christians have a much deeper and more fundamental answer to these. We realize that our greatest problem sometimes is within. It's that we have a heart of sin, that we are all children of Adam, born cursing God and turning away from God, that God's face is not actually shining upon us from the day of birth, but one must be in Christ for God's face to shine upon you. But yet there are also external things that plague us. We live in a fallen world in which enemies can pursue us. The realities of sin working its way out in the day-to-day life. So this cry is really our cry. Whether it be from the fight of sin or the day-to-day battles that we face in this fallen world, this is our cry. And really, it's the cry of God's people throughout church history. You know, one of my favorite figures throughout church history is Martin Luther. And anybody that's a fan of the Reformation loves Martin Luther. And we love that when he's standing at the Diet of Worms and he looks at them and he's giving his, "Here I stand, I can do no other" speech. And we all think that's going to be the mark of our lives. God's going to give us this, "Here I stand, I can do no other" situation. But we quickly forget that after the trial, Luther tried to return to Wittenberg. And en route, he was captured and kind of whisked off to Wartburg Castle by Frederick the Wise in order to ensure his safety. Many of his friends thought that he was dead. They thought Luther was gone. Luther had been taken, Luther had been captured. But yet, all of us who have read about Martin Luther, we know Wartburg Castle was not a time of great enjoyment for him. People thought that he was gone, but from that time, we find that he's written his letters and his ideas of this concept of from the wilderness, or from the island of Patmos, reflecting like John. He's been cast into exile. We know that it was during this time he took the name Junker George, or Knight George, and he grew out his beard real long. He was secluded. He was alone. He had to look within. It was here that we get the picture of Luther throwing the inkwell at Satan due to the demonic attacks that he was facing and the deep depression that he was facing. In many ways, Luther, after his greatest time of triumph, was taken into his greatest trial of depression and satanic, really, interaction with him. But it was during this time of his greatest trial in his life where Luther was experiencing what he thought was a sense of divine silence and the ever-pressing thought of his enemies who were seeking to take his life. He was wondering, was the Reformation going to continue? Are these people going to sneak into this castle and possibly kill me? Is Satan going to overcome me? Was I wrong? Did I have enough conviction? Was I right to take this stand upon the Word of God before those people? Could I have done it otherwise? How long, O Lord? Lord, have you turned your face away from me, O God? God, have you longed to not seek your pleasure and your presence in my life? Luther goes on to say, I did not want to come here. I want to be in the fray. And again, I had rather burn on live coals than rot here in this castle. But yet it was during this exact same time God had his greatest work through Martin Luther. Not just the Here I Stand lecture, but it was here that he translated the New Testament into German. It was here that he wrote his famous work, The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. It was here, from this point, where his pen had such flames and fires outside of Wartburg Castle, that you actually started to see priests getting married. You started to see people undoing the reality of the altar and the Eucharist that's taking place. Luther may have been in captivity. Luther may have thought that God's face had turned away from him, but yet, during this season of silence, we find here that God's face was upon him. So when we look at these first verses, we find that Luther reminds us of David in this regard. Both men were weighed down with great calamities. Both failed to perceive any sense of divine aid, and the horizon only painted a picture of someone crying out, God has forgotten you. Brothers and sisters, we find in the life of David and the life of Luther that amid our afflictions, it can be difficult to recognize the presence of God or feel that presence. But by faith, we apprehend God's invisible providences. Through our trials, we can relate with the great cloud of saints who have gone before us, who have also thought God had forsaken them. And at the same time, we find David's eyes, guided by the light of faith, was able to penetrate to see the grace of God, even though for a short time it was hidden yet by darkness. Therefore today, brothers and sisters, if any of David's cries are your cries, I pray that you see by the light of faith that God may seem hidden and distant, and yet his invisible providence is near unto you. God's providence is real to real people, including you. We must trust in the fact that God, in good times and in bad times, is working out a variety of providences in a variety of ways, for a variety of people, for a variety of circumstances that include you today. So brothers and sisters, what I want us to look at is, how do we now respond to one of these situations? We find ourselves in this great crisis of where is God, and the answer comes in verses 3 and 4. The cry is found in verses 1 and 2, but yet what we find here is the consideration is found in verses 3 and 4. And if anybody is possibly an unbeliever in here, or we know unbelievers, I ask, how do you respond to these types of situations? Clearly, we all live in a fallen world. Clearly, all of us have thought such things. And what I want you to see here is, how do believers respond to these situations? And yet for us, as our church, we can see these as a way to counsel the world in which we live, turning to the choir of Christ in the midst of these trying situations. So look with me at verses 3 and 4. David says, "Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken." What we find is that David is giving us this picture of the fact that Christians ought to cry out to God during trials, lest they be overcome. David's cry in verses 1 and 2 seem to insist, because God is delayed in his answer to our prayers, that he does not behold, view, or consider our needs. But yet nothing could be farther from the truth. Look at this. David begins his prayer in verse 3, saying, "Consider me. Look upon me, O Lord. Pay attention to me, God. In the midst of my cry, God, where are you? Look at me. I'm here." But yet in this type of cry, we also find a cry of faith. David is giving this idea, "Consider and answer me, O Lord my God." If David, in this sense, if David has not been persuaded that God had his eyes upon him, it would have been of no value to cry out to God. But the effective means of grace and God's covenant faithfulness, we find it, both of them work the effects of faith in the midst of trials. Think about this. Look at the almost seeming inconsistency between the first two verses and verse 3. It's not a real inconsistency, but think about this. God, your face has not been upon me. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. It seems almost like an inconsistent prayer. God, you're not there, but yet I'm crying out to this God. How can such a thing happen? Isn't this the mark of so many people who are believers? In the midst of times when we don't know what we ought to pray, and in the times where we know not how to pray, we find that the Spirit of God is interceding for his saints for truthful prayers. Sometimes it's found in the laments of the Psalms, or here with David, it's God orchestrating it in such a way so that the truth of God's covenant faithfulness is even being worked out in his life during a time when he thinks that God has not been faithful unto him. We find David's explanation, an exclamation of faith, when he not only calls out, "Consider and answer me," he says, "O Lord my God." Here we find David calling upon Yahweh, who is his God, knowing this God sees his affliction and can answer his prayer. It's not just, "Help me, O being who's out there." It's, "Help me, O Yahweh my God. Help me, O Yahweh, who's been faithful to those who have gone before me. Help me, O Yahweh, who's been faithful to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who rescued my people from Egypt and has now brought us into this land. O Lord, my God, help me in this situation." But we find here that David is also asking for two specific things in his prayer. "Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death." We find this in verse 3. David asks, "Light up my eyes," signifying the notion that God would grant unto David life, for the vigor and power of life can be manifest in the eyes of a person. He's asking the God who sees his affliction and his calamity to grant unto him the ability to have eyes to see the end of his affliction, or the present grace to endure that affliction. And he goes on to say here, "Lest I sleep the sleep of death." Have you ever thought that there's a sense in which the distress of trials can almost mark the end of one's life? Notice how David uses his fear of death in his petition towards God, hoping that his plea would somehow grant God's merciful compassion upon him. Do we ever think that sometimes in the midst of a trial, our eyes start to show it, and we start to think, oh, Lord, this might be the end of me? We've all seen situations like this. In fact, this last week I was reflecting upon the fact that this month marks 10 years since I lost my grandfather. He died in June of 2009. And I was reading his obituary this week. It kind of just came upon me as I was thinking upon this. And one thing about my grandfather is that he really was closer to me than my father. My father is kind of absent and out of the home. And my grandfather, for all practical purposes, raised me. And I still remember the last time that we had visited. I had just graduated from seminary down in Charlotte, 2009, and I flew back for like a week or two vacation. And at this point, he had had some surgeries that had gone bad, but yet he was also suffering from cancer. And everybody kind of knew the end was near. And I would go there day in and day out for the week and a week and a half that I was there. And I still remember the last time that we had spoke with one another. I entered into the room and we both knew this was the last time. This was it. Because I was getting ready to catch a plane to go back to North Carolina. His days were near the end. We didn't know the end, but we knew that they were coming. And I remember standing up. We embraced one another for the last time. I don't remember looking into his eyes. And you know, when you look into the eyes of an old man, it tells a lot. And I remember looking into those eyes, and I saw the eyes of a man who was a World War II veteran. I looked into the eyes of a man that raised four children and buried one of them. I looked into the eyes of a man who was faithful to his wife for over 50 years of marriage. But I also looked into the eyes of a man who was nearing death. And we know what that's like. His eyes were clouded and discolored. There was a spark of life, but that smoking flax was about to go out. Brothers and sisters, this is the image that David is portraying before us. Oh God, light up my eyes. God, I'm feeling the midst of my situation. I'm feeling death knocking ever more on my door. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. This is the image that David could be giving us here. This is what trials make us feel. Consider me, O Lord, my God, lest my eyes light them up, and lest I sleep the sleep of death. But to make the situation even worse, he goes on to say this, lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice, because I am shaken. And we think back to Luther. Not only was he feeling the immense pressure of death and the sorrows coming upon him, he was worried that his enemy was going to overtake him. This is David's cry here. God, please help me not die. Don't let my enemies think that they have prevailed over me. But yet there's such a semblance of truth to this complaint. We know there are evil men who pursue us. We know that they would rejoice in such a situation, knowing that their enemy has fallen. And David doesn't want to sit in that and ruminate in that and experience that. But we find that David's cries in verses 1 and 2 and the petitions here in verse 4, 3 and 4, awaken unto us the reality that it is the character of God to protect and not abandon his people when faced with ungodly people. This type of prayer is a stark reminder to each of us that we can pray in confidence in the same manner in which David prayed, and that when we are hard-pressed against enemies and live under the moral standards of God, that our enemies cannot obtain a victory over us without triumphing over God himself. Now, this also raises a question for many of you. Does this mean Christians will always triumph over all of their enemies? Does this mean Christians will always prosper in all circumstances? Remember what I said in the very beginning? God's providences are not like scientific theories. 1 + 1 does not always equal 2. Sometimes evil men will have the final word this side of heaven. But when we take the long view of God's judgment, God's enemies never triumph over God's people. Whether that enemy be a neighbor or a foe or the last enemy, which is death, God gets the final word. You know, there's kind of an error in today's age, almost something that we could title after the movie American Gospel, that says God always wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and nobody to ever triumph over you. But nothing could be farther away from the truth of Scripture. This side of heaven, things can triumph over you. And days can be long, and those days can be hard, but God's covenant faithfulness will endure. In fact, if we could find any text of Scripture that almost works as a very detailed handbook of God's providence, it would be Romans chapter 8. For nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, neither death nor life nor afflictions nor trials nor tribulations. Now we find the final thing here is in verses 5 and 6. We felt the cry. We felt the situation. Now let's experience the chorus that God calls us to sing. Charles Spurgeon helps introduce this passage well when he says this: David's heart was more often out of tune than his harp. He begins many of his psalms sighing and ends many of them singing. Let me read that again. David's heart was more often out of tune than his harp. He begins many of his psalms sighing and ends many of them singing. One of the interesting things about these verses is that David has not yet been delivered from his trials and difficult circumstances, and yet he's vocalizing a song of faith. David is making his resolution to continue firm in his reliance upon the grace of God and the hope of salvation. Look at me with verse 5. It says, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation." Verse 6, "I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." David can maintain a firm and resolute hope for God's future provision because of the salvation he presently experiences. When we consider these verses, we notice that David says, "I have trusted in your steadfast love." We find David's trust, his faith, or the grounds of his assurance, is found in God's steadfast love. This type of phrase, sort of theologically speaking, is not grounded in just some abstract idea of God's love, randomly taken out and thought apart from Scripture, but it's the historical outworking of God's love towards his people. Our covenant-keeping God has given faith to his people because of his great and sovereign steadfast love. It's not hope and love for love's sake. It's hope in the love of God's covenant faithfulness that takes him from sighing to singing. The point of this is to recognize that for God's people, we must sometimes reflect upon God's past providences to spur us on to trust his future providences. God, you dealt bountifully with me yesterday, and you will do it for me today. We recognize that God is a God of love who speaks and moves in history for the good of his people. We look not upon isolated events for our motivation, but the whole counsel of God's salvation throughout the history of Scripture. Think about it. We are in such a wonderful time in salvation history. We have the whole Bible. If God can motivate his people in the Old Testament by returning to the Exodus time and time and time again as an assurance that he will deliver them, think what we can do as believers today. We not only have the Exodus from Egypt, we find the truer and greater Moses giving us the truer and greater Exodus from our sins as a recognition that God has planted his flag in favor of us. David then makes an interesting shift from God's historical providence and salvation towards a future providence and deliverance. David claims, "My heart shall rejoice in your salvation." I will sing future because he has dealt in the past bountifully with me. Notice this, David has not yet obtained what he earnestly desired, namely being delivered from the mire of this horrible trial, but being fully convinced that God would grant him either temporal or eternal deliverance, he pledges to exalt in praise. The mark of a Christian's prayer during trial is to obtain such a sort of a frame of mind as that of David in this psalm, whereby we can sing in the midst of sighing. No person is able to sing the praises of God unless we are fully persuaded that our prayers are ineffectual or of no good. On this side of heaven, we will never be completely free from sorrows and trials, but nevertheless, the cheerfulness of faith can rise above these difficult situations and put into our mouths today a song of praise which ought to be reserved for the future. We tap into tomorrow's funds for today, knowing that God's providence for eternity has access and can affect today. Although we have not experienced those future realities of God's salvation, sometimes the drip of God's covenant blessing shows itself day by day. This last portion in verses 5 and 6 seem to offer an interesting contrast to the beginning of the psalm. In verse 1 and 2, David is howling over the fact that he believes God has forsaken and hidden his face from him. But now look in verse 6. David, through the agency of God's grace and that sustaining faith, is able to cry, "He has dealt bountifully with me. God has not actually forgotten me. God has purposefully thought of me and demonstrated his special grace towards me. Therefore, I will sing to the Lord." In verses 2 through 4, what we find here is that David is hearkening unto the fact that he will wallow day by day, however eventually being pursued by his enemies, but yet he's going to rejoice in God's salvation. Notice that God has delivered him from both his internal and external enemies, from both personal anguish and the fear of death, and those who are pursuing after him. This prayer of faith in the midst of God's sort of hidden and mysterious providence is what leads him to rejoice. This faith is rooted and grounded in the character of God and the salvation found in Christ, ultimately for us looking back on God's salvation. And it is the means by which we rejoice in our salvation and sing unto the Lord. Like I said, the Psalms are written for real people in real situations. Therefore, today, as you reflect upon the lot God has given you at this time in life, remember there is a purpose to your suffering or season of blessing. There are no maverick molecules in God's economy, and there are no maverick seasons of your life. Each are orchestrated by God for your eternal good and his eternal glory. And I want to finish with this. When I was a little boy, we used to go fishing on the Mississippi River. I'm like the red-headed Huckleberry Finn or something, I don't know. And we would go up and down, and you know, one thing about the Mississippi, it can be narrow, but it can be really wide. There are portions where it's like a mile wide. And in the midst of that, there are also other little creeks and rivers that will come into it. Sort of, they'll branch off, and they'll come back. And there's also what seem like little islands, and on one side of the island, you don't see the other side of the island. But we know that they would always return back to the main channel. And as a boy, I used to think, will that little creek ever come back into the main river? And I could never see it happening. Or if somebody goes to the left of this little island and we go to the right, will we ever see each other again? And the reality is that we know both sides of them eventually come back together. And I quickly realized that even though it does not always seem like they're going in the same direction, they always seem to meet at the journey's end. Brothers and sisters, today I hope you realize that this one thing as you leave here today, just like the twists and offshoots of the Mississippi River, we must trust that divine providence and Scripture go the same way and flow in the same direction. And if they ever seem to go opposite or different ways, be sure they will meet together at the journey's end. There is an agreement between God's providence and God's promises to achieve God's ends. And while I'm not aware of each of your circumstances, I want to encourage you today to realize that Even when times seem difficult and the lights go dim, even during the times when God may seem distant, that God's great providence and Scripture's promises flow towards the end of God's eternal ends for your life and his glory. In the grand purposes of God, he not only calls for us to believe in certain doctrines, but he also calls for us to taste and see that those doctrines are true. And that can only be done in real life. Let us pray. God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for what you've given us. Motivate us, encourage us, let us hold on to these truths. God, we cry out, how long, O sovereign Lord, and we pray for your return. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.